This is such a wonderful topic to talk about and not that easy to put into words. Swami himself says in the commentary that Barbara was just reading, truth is not a well-worded definition. It's a state of consciousness that dwells within us. So then, it falls upon me to have to give you some well-worded definitions in the hope that by the attunement to words and concepts, we can move into that state of consciousness. Every week, whoever reads the commentary always starts with that simple statement, truth is one and eternal. Realize oneness with it in your deathless self within. Those are beautiful words, aren't they, repeated time and again. And sometimes you hear things without ever stopping to think. The deathless self within. So often we think of ourselves as this human body walking around, and it's not a deathless body. I'm of an age, I was saying to my friend recently, that if my heart were to stop and I were to die tomorrow, it would be slightly premature, but not shockingly so. You know, we're sort of reaching the stage, some of us, not all of you of course, when it's more than a theory that the body doesn't last forever. Little children are running around without any concept of it, but not one of us knows the moment in which that the soul will be called out of this temporary home. And so Swamiji speaks of the truth being eternal, and that we can reach that within ourselves because there's a fragment of that truth, there's a reflection of that truth, there's a presence of that truth in the deathless part of our inner selves. You see, just that phrase alone one can meditate on for a long, long time. Especially when you use that word truth to mean consciousness, not merely dogmas. Years ago, when Swami first left his comfortable upper class life in Scarsdale, New York, where his father lived as a vice president of the what was then Standard Oil, which is now Esso Corporation, and it was a very elite society that he was part of. And he just left it all and went to California and became a disciple of Paramahansa Yogananda. He was 22 years old. It wasn't exactly the life his peers were living. And not very long ago, I happened to meet with Swamiji, one of his friends from childhood. And she told us the story about how intrigued she was by what he had done, you know, just as a contemporary of his. And she asked him when she happened to meet him, just a couple of years after he'd left, she said, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for truth." Now, she pondered that for a long time, and Swami explained, he said, "I didn't mean that I was looking for the true religion, which is how we sometimes think, the true dogma, who is the one." And just like even now, this commentary that we have today, the scripture, particular scripture reading, to all those who received him. Now that has become a kind of sledgehammer, that there's those who receive him and those who don't, and those who receive him are saved and those who don't aren't. That joke that Swami loves to tell of a newcomer going into heaven and being shown around by St. Peter, and then they came to this area where there was a high wall, and St. Peter said, "Shh, don't make any noise," he said. "On the other side of the wall are the Catholics, and they think they're the only ones here." Now, whichever point of view you're on, you could put any denomination behind that wall, but that's just the way it is. We think that truth is a fixed thing in time. And Swamiji explained, he said, "I was seeking that which would lead me to inspiration and to joy, above all to joy." So when we say we're seeking truth, that's what it is that we're trying to find, is the state of consciousness that is deathless and eternal. Because anything that is true for a while and then passes away really doesn't deserve the name of truth. We're little children and we have values, things that are completely true for us. We allow and accept behaviors from certain children that we would never allow or accept from others because it's right for them. That's their life, that's their truth. And as our years pass, different things become true for us. Even the masters always say truth is directional. Swami always uses the example of Gandhi as a very good one. He said if at the height of his worldwide fame, when he was working to free India from British rule by nonviolent means, it had occurred to Gandhi that with this fame, he could now become a really successful attorney and abandon that job and opened an office because he could have all kinds of clients everywhere. Everyone would universally think that he had fallen because he had attained a state beyond that. And yet, if somebody who has never done an honest day's work in their life suddenly gets it upon their head to think that if I could go to law school and become an attorney, I could finally be a wealthy person, then you would think, well, that man is advancing. Because it's all about the state of consciousness, which is an ever-expanding awareness. Now, in our scripture reading today, our Bible reading, it says, all those who received him. And the question has to be raised, what does it mean to receive him? Swamiji writes at length about the thought that people have, I accept Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Swami said, doesn't that sound just a tiny bit presumptuous? You know, there's Jesus Christ and we deign to accept him. Swami often plays a game with wrong attitudes and teases about it, like we'll be driving down the street and he'll see some a building that he likes or a particular car, the design is attractive to him, and he'll say, I approve. You know, as if whatever it was just waiting breathlessly for his stamp of approval. And there's a certain thought about, well, there's Lord Jesus Christ, and I am going to be big enough to really sort of announce that, you know, I'm willing to be his disciple. He said, the real question is whether Jesus accepts you, isn't it? Now, the dogma is, of course, all you have to do is ask, and he will receive you. He will accept you. And there is a certain truth in that. But the truth is not, it's not about the dogma, you see. It's about the consciousness. Garrison Keillor put it perfectly. He said, to think that you can be a Christian just by sitting in church is like thinking that if you sit in the garage, you'll become an automobile. He said, something more is required. And that's why the statement is in the Bible. That's why John put it. To all those who received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. Now, that's an extraordinary statement, because what that says is, if you accept the Christ in your heart, then you will become Christ yourself, because that power will be transferred to you. Now, we can look at all the thousands of years of history, and I happen to be poking a lot at the Christians right now, but all history shows this. You know, people who say that they are saved often don't look like it. And people who have accepted whatever, whether it's Krishna as the Lord or Jesus or whomever, they often behave in ways that make it perfectly clear that they're still very far distant from being one with that which they revere. So Swami just speaks about, what does this mean? What is the secret key to receptivity? And the answer is a very obvious word, and that word is love. That it is the power of loving, not merely speaking words, but actually loving. Now, all of us in our lives, the whole world is moved by the power of love. And all of us have this experience of loving. Many of the images of spiritual love are presented above all either by romantic love or often by mother love, by the sacrifice of parental love. And contemplating a mother and a father with an infant child is a very good example of what love really is. One of my friends who was a very generous-hearted and serviceable man became a father after he'd been on the spiritual path about 15 years. He had two sons, and he said to me afterwards, he said, no, I don't mean to be egotistical, but before my sons were born, he said, I thought I was a kind of a selfless guy. You know, I was helpful to my friends, and I just worked hard for others, and I wasn't in it for myself. He said, but after I had my children, I realized that selfless means to have no self. He said, my own needs, my own realities, anything I wanted, even my own thoughts, woo, just gone. And he said, and I didn't even consider it. It wasn't even, he said, and he used this as an example. He said, I used to see new parents, you know, going through all the gyrations parents do to make the little baby smile. Weeka, 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 boo, boo, you know, like that. And he would think to himself, never. And then, you know, just a few months into it, he saw himself going through any gyration possible just to win that little smile out of that baby. Nothing else mattered anymore. All the sense of my position and who I am and my dignity, just gone. Gone in what? Gone in the simple enjoyment of the exchange of love with this tiny infant that has come into his life. And in that extraordinary way of children, just take us over like that. Now, in that, we have a clue. In that, we have a clue as to what real love is like. Now, we say that we love God. We say that we love Master or Christ or the divine light or whatever image it is that moves our hearts. But to say that we love, to say that we accept, to say that we believe, is that the same as actually receiving? How much are we willing to give up of ourselves and our own precious ideas in that expression of love? Now, on the spiritual path, it isn't a question of playing with a little baby. It's a much more subtle thing that's being asked of us. And this is where the masters start talking about attunement. Because the other theme that runs through this particular reading is master statements about the power of attunement. And attunement is a very interesting word, and it's an English word. I'm sure in Sanskrit there's more subtle words, but we wouldn't understand them, so it wouldn't do us any good. So that's the word he uses. Well, we started out our service this morning with a choir singing together. And if any member of that choir had sort of made up his mind that he was going to perform a different song than the one that was on hand and started singing out a series of different words or felt to express himself and just sort of shot off in his own or her own direction with whatever notes occurred to them, all of a sudden, the whole presentation would be extremely out of tune, wouldn't it? Because there was an agreement, there was an understanding that this is what we're doing together. And we're doing it together for the sake of creating beauty, for the sake of serving others, for inspiring others. And a choir is a perfect example of what it means to be in or out of tune. And you can also sort of sing okay and sort of close to the notes, or you can sing exactly what's asked of you. And even more in Swami's music, one of my friends was telling me recently that she was singing in Europe, she sang a solo and Swami happened to hear her sing. And afterwards, very bluntly, he said, "Everything you did, every single part of that song was wrong." Now, anybody else hearing would have thought, oh, it was lovely, because she has a lovely voice. But she was completely undefensive. She was just very happy. "Well, sir, then teach me how to sing it correctly," because she didn't even know what he was talking about. So he, you know, spent some time with her, and he went over it note by note. She had the pitch right, because she can hear well enough to have the pitch right. But she had to say afterwards, she said, "I wasn't paying any attention, or at least not the kind of attention he wanted, to what I was actually singing." And she said Swami drilled her on the words like "thee" and. He said, "Nothing in there is without meaning. Every single aspect of that song has a vibration to it. And if you don't sing it with that vibration, you're not really singing the song." When Swamiji first wrote the oratorio, the solo that goes with Mother of Wisdom, he had in mind that a particular soprano in the community would sing it. And she recorded it. But afterwards, Swami recorded it again with his own voice, even though he said he really couldn't hit the notes quite as clearly and as cleanly as she could. But this is how he put it to her. He said, "When you sing that song," he said, "you're hearing the beauty of your own voice," she said, and "you could be singing those notes for any song at all." He said, "When I sing that song," he said, "what I'm saying only belongs to that song." Isn't that interesting? Now that's what attunement is. Now when our masters give us certain guidelines, it's not that that truth is a fixed thing in time. Now bear in mind, of course, there is a specific way to do Kriya. All of our techniques have a specific method. They don't really, we can't really just play with them. We can't just say, "Oh, I know better." No, it's sort of a little dangerous from our perspective, sort of under the rock, to think that we know what it looks like when we get above the rock. And even simple exercises like, seemingly simple exercises like the energization exercises, which just appear to be a series of movements. The more you tune into those, The more carefully and attentively you do them, the more you realize that each of those movements is very exact. And often I'll realize, I've been doing them for 30, 35 years, every so often I'll realize that in some subtle way I've shifted the way that I do them. Moving like this, for example, it becomes kind of like swaying all around instead of realizing that it's just a movement from the top of your body, it's about the spine. You know, you're thinking of something else and pretty soon you're kind of like doing a dance like this, which isn't at all what he asked. Or this last exercise, I mean, many of you know these, that's why I'm saying them. You know, this is a movement where you're lifting your leg from your hip. That's what you're exercising there, it's the hip exercise. But very often you move it from your foot. And you're just moving it, you look just the same, you're swinging your leg around. But when you actually stand up and just move it from the hip, it's a very, very different exercise. That's attunement. And it's a different exercise not because it strengthens your hip, but because it strengthens your concentration, your willpower, and the subtle energy. It changes your consciousness. That's what the truth is. Now, when we do things just because we're supposed to, or we think we ought to, or because we're afraid not to, what we're often in tune with is our anxiety about what we're doing. But when you do something for love, just like my friend going icky bicky boo boo to his own baby, you know, he's just in tune with the love for his child. There's no self in that. Swamiji describes so beautifully, he says, when you love a divine incarnation, he said, that love, of course, brings you into union with that which you love. That's what love is about. That's why love is such a powerful force. Swami writes in the expanded commentary, of course, that's a very common statement. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. But he adds such an interesting, simple point. It's not coercive. The power of love is not coercive. If somebody is loving you and in the name of love is trying to insist that you do things, that's not love, that's an exercise of power. The true power of love is magnetic. You see, that's what my friend experienced with his little boy, his little son. His little son wasn't forcing him to make the baby smile, but my friend was so magnetized by what he felt that he just wanted to get more and more into the joy of union with that little being, who had come to him to be his son. Do you see? And so when we ask, how do we receive God? We receive God by loving him. But love isn't just, oh, I love you, I love you. You know, somebody who says that they love you and never in any way relates to your reality, never gives to you, never is attentive to you, never shares with you the things that matter to you. Yeah, words are cheap. And so in our spiritual lives, oh, I love you, Lord, I love you. I'll do anything you say as long as it's just exactly what I want. Right? As long as I can keep my ego, in other words. I love you as long as I don't really have to give up myself. That's what my friend was saying. I thought to be selfless was just to be generous. It means to have no self. When we really love, what do we give up? We give up self-concern. Self-forgetfulness, that's really the truth of the spiritual path. It's just that there is no worry about oneself. And Swami writes it so beautifully. He says, when we love a Christ-like being, when we love Jesus or Master or any of the divine incarnations, we become in tune with their reality. Their magnetism comes into us. We become like them. We overcome our ego. And then Swami says so beautifully, and the emptiness created is filled with divine love. Isn't that beautifully put? The emptiness created when we overcome the ego is filled with divine love. And you see, that's what we receive. That's what it is to receive. And you see, in that divine love, there is the power to rise, because love is the greatest power, and it attracts us, that's all. We are attracted then to higher states of consciousness. We go, all of us, exactly where we want to. It's just as simple as that. We do what we want to. Nobody really does anything they don't want to do. They might do it out of fear or this or that, but you always do what you want to do. And you see, that's the power of love. It makes you want to do that. That's the power of divine love. It attracts you. It magnetizes us out of our little selves. All of us have already long since transcended certain egoic limitations that bind other people. I'll use very gross examples. Murder, for example. There are people on this planet who really honestly want something so bad that they would kill somebody else to get it. Or thievery or burglary or all kinds of very unpleasant crimes. You know, we wouldn't do that. Or if anybody in this room has done such a thing, we're now past it. And in all our past lives we have. A woman and I had an extremely, extremely deep-seated karmic antagonism to each other many years ago. And to each prove that we were right, we managed to dredge up from psychics and out of our subconscious examples of how in the past, you know, she had done horrible things to me and I had done horrible things to her. And it got quite dramatic for a period of time there. And Swamiji did not dispute any of our revelations, you know, because the feelings between us were so strong, I think they were true. But his answer was pure genius. He just sat us down together and he said, first, I'm inclined to think that much of what you say is true. You know, really murderous, horrible things. I mean, really horrible things. Just think of brutalities. He said, I'm inclined to think that what you remember is true. But then he said, but what matters is that neither of you are capable of doing such things now. Now, isn't that perfect? Because, why? Very simply, the ego had been overcome, at least to that extent, that there was no willingness to impose by violence our will upon one another. And when the ego is moved away to that extent, something kinder and more beautiful comes in. We, very simply, why were we incapable of doing something like that anymore? Why? We've always been the same divine beings. Why? Because it no longer attracted us. Because we no longer saw happiness in it. Now, where is the limit of being attracted to the infinite? Well, I answered my own question. There is no limit. Because insofar as we love that expression of the divine, to that extent, we merge our consciousness with it, and the ego is overcome, and the emptiness is filled with divine love. That's what it is to receive him, and in that is the power to become one with the Christ.